2. And I trust that the Spirit of God is using this wonderful letter of the Apostle to minister to your heart and soul and encourage your growth, your love for Christ, your love for the gospel, and your love for one another. For we hope and pray through all preaching that that is what happens. Preaching that doesn't change the heart is not preaching, nor can we even say it's Christian. Preaching engages the mind, but it also gets to the will and the heart and our emotions in such a way that we want to be different. We want for the Lord to continue his wonderful work in our hearts. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." When believers live together in unity, it is an experience that brings blessing to them and glory to God. How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. So among Christians, among those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a unity that is founded upon a mutual love for Christ, which results in a love for one another. And this in turn ends up being an evangelistic witness to our world. For Jesus said in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another." And then he goes on to say that it is by this love that believers have one for another that the world will know that we are his disciples. And therefore, the scriptures place great value upon believers living in unity with one another in love and peace and the fruit of the Spirit. In contrast, the scriptures also say a lot about disunity. And most pointed are the warnings that Scripture contains against pride and what we might call lovelessness. When warning us about conflicts among believers, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the most common causes are the presence of pride and the absence of love. When you have an environment that is filled with pride and lacking in love, you will have guaranteed, mark it down, strife and disunity. Where there is strife, there has first been pride and hatred. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Proverbs 29:22, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression." And James then asks us in the New Testament, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel?" Pride and hatred produce nothing but conflict. And when that happens, the only solution is repentance and humility and love. Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, we looked at this last week. Paul writes, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul says, this is the way you live in a way that is worthy of the calling. It's with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and bearing with one another in love. See, without humility and love, it is impossible to know experientially the bond of peace. Uh, Let me illustrate this. When I want to repair something at home, and I want to repair it only once, not every year, something that is broken, I run to the hardware store and I buy two-part epoxy. And two-part epoxy consists of two parts. Isn't that amazing? Two different chemical resins that separated are fine. They do nothing, actually, at least helpful in repairing things. But when you put the two resins together, there's a chemical reaction which forms a permanent bond. And so it is with humility and love. When humility and love are mixed together, it promotes an unbreakable bond. You see that in a marriage, you see that in a church, you see that really in any relationship. Humility and love are required. Divisions among believers thrive in an environment where pride is rampant and love is absent, but unity thrives in an environment where there is humility and love. And that humility and love then protect and maintain the unity that we are called to maintain in the bond of peace. It's that priority of unity that's on the apostle's mind as he writes these verses in chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. I want you to work through the passage with me. Notice the priority that the apostle places upon humility and love and the priority on unity. Notice first the experience in Christ, verse 1. Paul repeatedly uses this little word, if. But he doesn't use it to present to us a condition, but he uses it to encourage us as his readers to remember what is already true. It's an intensive if. It actually could be translated since. If there's any encouragement in Christ, well, obviously there's encouragement in Christ. If there's any comfort in love, well, obviously there's comfort in love, and there's participation in the Spirit, and there's affection and sympathy in Christ. And so Paul is describing here in verse 1 the mutual experiences of those who know Christ. He starts with encouragement. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, the word encouragement refers to coming alongside to help and to counsel. It's the same word that's used by Jesus to describe the mystery of the Holy Spirit in coming alongside of us and being our helper. Jesus said in John 14, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit is our helper, and Paul says one of the primary means by which the Holy Spirit helps us is through the Word of God. Tuck that back away in your memory bank, because that is really a crucial truth for the Christian life, that the work of the Holy Spirit is never separated from the Word that He inspired. That's very important for us to remember. And so if there is encouragement in Christ, since there is encouragement in Christ, since Christ has come alongside to help us, I think of John 14, 18. Jesus said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Isn't that wonderful? I will not leave you as orphans, no, but I will be with you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. So there is this help and this comfort and this counsel in Christ. Isn't one of the greatest promises in all the Bible? The Lord saying to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never. And then the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. But there's also comfort from love. The word comfort is a very gentle word. The picture here is of Christ coming close and whispering words of cheer and tender counsel. Jesus being always the perfect mixture of grace and truth. Jesus always being the one who spoke in love. John 14:27, Jesus to his disciples says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Those are gentle, tender words of comfort from the lips of our Savior. There is great comfort that comes to us as we think about the love of God for us in Christ. Isn't there? Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16. I like to call it the other John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. What is that, if that is not love? 1 John 4:16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And just think about that. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Is there comfort from love? Great comfort. And then there's participation in the Spirit. The word participation could be translated fellowship, as it is in some translations. It talks about what we have in common. That is, all true believers share in the Holy Spirit. There are no haves and have-nots when it comes to believers. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. In one Spirit we have all been baptized. Every believer in Christ has the Holy Spirit. And Paul says that's what the baptism of the Spirit is. Baptism of the Spirit isn't a second experience of grace that some people get and other people don't. It is the moment that we come to Christ, we are baptized into the body of Christ, immersed into all that belongs to us by virtue of our union with Christ. We become one body. See, the Holy Spirit is one who makes that possible. So is there participation with the Holy Spirit among believers? Absolutely, because every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And as a result, together, collectively, we form the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6 says, our bodies are a temple of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. But 1 Corinthians 3 says, collectively, as a church, we are the temple of God. Do you not know that you, the believers at Corinth, Paul's saying, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? So our fellowship comes through the Holy Spirit. which each and every believer possesses. The same Spirit, and it's all to God's glory. There's participation in the Spirit. And there's affection and sympathy. Those two words are just so closely related. I'm just going to keep them together. Affection and sympathy. They refer to tender affection and compassion. What Paul is speaking of here is the tender affection of God for us that results in acts of compassion toward us. The tenderness and compassion that is found in Christ. The Gospel of Luke tells us of a time when Jesus came into the town of Nain. There was a widow there. Luke says, as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. Now listen, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. That's affection and sympathy. Jesus looked at that widow through eyes of affection, which resulted in acts of compassion. Mark 6:34. Mark says, when he went ashore, Jesus saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It's a picture of how the Lord Jesus looks at lost sinners. He looks upon them as sheep without a shepherd. And he came to be the shepherd. So verse 1 describes what these believers had experienced in Christ. There's encouragement in Christ. There's comfort from love. There's participation in the Spirit. And there's affection and sympathy. And so Paul is saying to us, if you have experienced the riches that come with the experience of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior, then there's a certain kind of conduct that flows out of that experience. Which is what verse 2 is about, where we find the expectation for unity, the expectation for unity. So out of this experience, Paul says, should come a practical lifestyle that promotes unity. He says, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So Paul is saying, make my joy complete by living in unity. So there is an expectation for unity that grows out of the mutual experience that we have in Christ. I think at this point it's really important that I make a distinction for you between unity and uniformity. Because I think there's confusion among Christians. Many Christians think that unity means uniformity, but it doesn't. Unity flows from within, but uniformity is imposed upon people from the outside. Unity says, since you know and love the same Savior and are seeking to submit your life to the authority of His Word, we can and we should live in unity. And I will lovingly pursue that. Uniformity says, if you do things exactly the way I do, then we can be close. If we structure church life in such a way that we make sure that everybody is the same, then everyone makes sure that they feel like they fit in, and then we don't have to work at what real unity is. The uniformity says, unless you are like me, we cannot have a relationship. Unless you listen to the same music or dress in the same clothes or you school your children in exactly the same way that I do, we cannot have fellowship. We cannot be close. That's uniformity, not unity. That's a man-made, hypocritical, false, superficial, fake unity. That's actually nothing more than Pharisaical uniformity. See, in unity there is grace. In uniformity, there is no grace. Unless you measure up and you conform to my standards, you will not be accepted. That's uniformity. Unity says, I love you and I appreciate what God is doing in your life. Uniformity says, I will not love you or appreciate you or accept you unless you conform to my mold. So, do you see the reason we need to understand the difference? Paul is calling us to unity, not uniformity. He is calling us to live in the realm of a biblical unity that is rich and it is centered in the gospel, in our love for Christ. He said that last week, didn't he, in verse 27? That whether I'm here or whether I'm absent, this is what I long to hear, verse 27, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. Why? For the faith of the gospel. And so he says then in verse 1 of chapter 2, this is all real. This is all characteristic of your experience in Christ. And that then, that experience, that mutual experience of the love of God and the acceptance of God through faith in Christ becomes then the foundation of the expectation that we will live in unity with one another, keeping Christ central. Complete my joy, make it full. See, unity leads to joy, but conflict destroys joy. Satan loves to use conflict to attack and destroy the joy of a believer. And as a pastor, that's what Paul has in mind here. I mean, think of this verse in relation to Hebrews 13:7. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account for you. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Paul's saying when believers are living in unity with one another under the leadership of their shepherds, he says, that brings me joy. That brings my joy to fullness. So what are the expectations then in verse 2? There are three of them. Same mind means to think in the same way. To think in the same way. Again, not uniformity in the things that the Scriptures are silent about, but in unity over the things that the Scripture is very vocal about. Look at chapter 3 and verse 15, after Paul testifies that he is choosing to forget the past and to move forward toward the goal of Christ, he says in verse 15, let those of us who are mature think this way. In other words, he wants all of us to think the same way he's thinking. To forget the past, forget what lies behind, strain forward to what lies ahead, and press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, he does the same thing in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. to be of the same mind, to think the same way. This is a prominent call in the Scriptures. 1 Peter 3, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. To live in such harmony with one another that in accord with Christ, you may together with one voice glorify God. See the power of biblical unity? Be of the same mind, Paul says. But also have the same love. Have the same love, he says in verse 2. And this is referring to an impartial love. It means to love without favoritism. It means to love others in the church equally. It means to not just love your friends, but it means to love all believers equally. The early church experienced this kind of love in Acts chapter 2. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. See, the practical outworking of their love was to meet one another's needs. So much so that when you get to chapter 4, it says there was not a needy person among them. What a testimony that is. Hey, what a great testimony. Wouldn't it be a great testimony for Cornerstone that in Mayfield Heights, the world of Mayfield Heights would know that the Christians at Cornerstone love each other so much, they love Christ so much, and that overflows in a love for one another, that there is not a single one among them that is needy. But they're all cared for. Because we're a family, right? Brothers and sisters. And then to be in full accord, Paul says, be in full accord. Literally, it means one-souled. It describes people who are knit together in harmony and love. So what Paul is saying is when you keep Christ and His gospel central, when you have the same passion, the same goal, which is the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is magnified among us and His grace is received from God and then shared with one another, there is a harmony that defies human explanation. A unity that is greater than anything you will find in any civic club you might join. Because it's a supernatural unity that is born within, not imposed upon from outside. So what's Paul's point? Paul's point here is that if we have experienced this kind of love and grace and comfort in Christ, then we are each called to do our part in the church for that to be a living reality in church life. We are a body that will never function to its full capacity until every single member is functioning as God designed you to function. That's just the way it goes. It's just like your physical body. It's just like my physical body. It's not going to work to its full potential if there are some parts that are not working properly. And so instead of being proud and unloving, Paul calls us to humility and love as a lifestyle. Ephesians 4, he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds up itself in love. Let me say it more frankly. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as an inactive member of a church. You know, sometimes churches categorize their people, active members, inactive members. Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as an inactive member. Every single member of the church is to have a role in the functioning of this body, or it will never reach its full potential. Paul says, complete my joy, make my joy just filled to overflowing by thinking the same, having the same love for one another, and being one-souled in your passions and your goals and your understanding of what our mission is on this earth until we are either taken home in death or Jesus returns. So there is the encouragement in Christ, and there is the expectation for unity. And thirdly, I want you to see the exhortation to humility. We're just going to touch on this verse today and look at it more closely next week, because it is a link between verse 2 and verse 5. 3 and 4 form a very critical link between the two portions. But what does humility look like? If Paul is calling us to humility, what does it look like? And he answers it in verses 3 and 4 so clearly, so plainly. None of us can walk out of this room today saying, well, I know God wants me to be humble, but I'm not sure what that means. This is what it means. Do nothing. What does nothing mean? Nothing? Or does that mean like 10%? Do nothing. That's a high calling, right? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. I mean, can any one of us in this room say that 100% of the time we do things without any self as part of it? No. And yet that's the standard that we're called to. That by the grace of God and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we are to live in such a way that we do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition is a vying for power. It's people who wish they had a position that they don't, and they're going to do everything in their power to get it. Or conceit, self-focus. Do nothing, Paul says, from that. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is humility? Humility is always putting others before yourself. It's living with a mindset that everything we have by the grace of God. Nothing that we have earned. Nothing that we deserve. And therefore, we don't live for self, but we live for others. You know, I know it's one of those cutesy little acronyms that sometimes we just kind of dismiss because it is so cute and memorable and maybe overstated, but there's some truth in it. The acronym JOY, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, and yourself. Always keeping others as being more important than ourselves. You know, one of the devil's most powerful weapons in his effort to destroy believers and destroy churches that faithfully hold to the truth of the scriptures is disunity. How important it is then that every single one of us in this room be listening to the Word of God. And we hear God saying, maintain unity. Because the devil loves the weapon of disunity. And he fuels his weapons through things like pride and anger and unforgiveness and bitterness, lack of like-mindedness. If disunity is his machine gun, then all of those are the bullets. Pride and anger and hatred and resentment and bitterness and unforgiveness and pride and a critical spirit and a critical tongue and all those things that are anti-love. So we need to listen up. We need to listen to God's exhortations and to always be in pursuit of peace and unity. Listen to Romans 14:19. So then let us pursue what makes for peace. Let us pursue what makes for peace and upbuilding, edification. And so in response to God's call to humility and love, I believe it's time for each of us to repent. There is not a single one of us in this room who does not have pride somewhere in our lives. Pride has so many faces. It shows itself in so many ways. We need to repent of that pride, and more than anything else, we need the humility of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we recognize that in our hearts there dwells pride. Oh, we comfort ourselves because we think, well, at least my pride's not as obnoxious as the other guy's. But how we deceive ourselves. There is pride in each one of our hearts. And right now, Father, we repent of that pride. And we pray that you would build within us the humility of Christ. I know this wasn't in the plans, but I'm going to ask the musicians if they'd come up at this time. And we sang a song earlier called Break Me Open. And I just so think that that should be our prayer now. And as we sing this, Let's sing it as a prayer. And let us ask the Lord, Lord, break me open. Break my hard heart open. Break my proud heart open. And fill me with humility. The humility that surrenders everything to you. The humility that always puts others above myself. Father, we so desperately need you to build this quality in our lives. We repent of our pride, Father. And we pray, break us open and fill us with your humility and your love as we sing.